Let me add my welcome to Murray's welcome. I warmly welcome you, friends and visitors. Thank you for being with us, brothers and sisters. It's good for us to gather together to worship God, to sing to Him, to pray to Him, and to hear His Word. It's good to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and I warmly welcome you. If you want to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 6. Psalm 6, we're going to continue on in our study of the Psalms we've been doing for some weeks, and we've come to Psalm 6. This morning, you know, sometimes I love systematically working through passages of Scripture because you don't get to pick. You just say, we're going to do these things, and you have to deal with everything. So sometimes you get to something, you just got to deal with it. So what we're going to do today, we're going to look at Psalm 6 and jump in. So follow along as I read Psalm 6. And I'm using the word Yahweh. We see Lord, all caps. It's the personal name of God. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? For I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. You are Yahweh, the one true God. And we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we come hungry for your word. And we come asking that you would, as you have promised, by your Holy Spirit, come and work among us as we consider your word. Help us to dig into this beautiful ancient poem, to understand your meaning, to understand what we should get from this, and that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would understand your word and be transformed by it, so that we would love you more and love each other more. Help us, O God. Use this beautiful psalm this morning to encourage us in our struggles, in our difficulties that we are experiencing today. Help us, O Lord, to glorify you. Help us to trust you. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe some of you have used a prayer system. You know, maybe you've gotten in a prayer rote, and so you learned some system to help you branch out with your prayers. You know, like the ACTS system, right? You've gotten stuck in a supplication mode. It's all about me. So you say, let me try something. I'm going to use this system, ACTS, like adoration, confession, supplication, thanksgiving, supplication. That's good. That helps us direct our minds where we haven't been. So we start with who God is, how He's beautiful, and maybe we haven't been thinking about that enough. So we start filling our minds with the glories of Jesus Christ. And the more we think about Jesus, the more we see our sins. And so we start confessing our sins because we realize we're not measuring up to how beautiful He is. And then we realize our sins are forgiven. That leads us into thanksgiving. And in the joy of freedom of sin, we can move to supplication. Oh, God, help me to be more useful. It's going to be helpful to mix up how we've pray those systems. But sometimes those systems can be the next rote thing. So we want it to mix things up, and that just becomes the next pattern. And then we just sort of run through ACTS, and that's our meaningless, heartless prayer every day. Sort of get into a rote. So they're helpful, but what do we want? We don't want just make sure we cover all these bases. We want to approach God with emotional honesty, come into the presence of the true living God of the universe with an emotional, open, emotional, honest hearts. You know, we look at this psalm here in Psalm 6 with David. He's not following the ACTS system. There's no adoration. There's no confession. He's just desperate. There's just desperation. Oh, God. Oh, Yahweh, stop. I love that about the Psalms. They're just emotionally honest. You know, sometimes in our prayers, we get so theologically minded, so systematically minded, we think, I can't say that. That's not right. I can't say that. Like God doesn't know who you are. Like God doesn't know the craziness that's in your mind and the confusion that's in your head. There's none of that in David. David is just heart coming out to God in desperation. It's emotionally honest. And that's what we need. If we can't even face the reality of our own doubts and confusion, how can we hope to find the peace of Jesus in our troubles? We need emotionally honest prayer. The Psalms can be shocking in their honesty. And oftentimes we're not shocked when we read the Psalms because we've gotten so used to them. We're reading them at a distance and we're not thinking about somebody in desperation talking this way to God. Really, that's an emotional honesty. And so I hope as we listen and we look through Psalm 6 this morning, I want us to try and see this with fresh eyes, allow it to surprise us, allow it to stir us up to be emotionally honest. And so my sermon title this morning is Emotionally Honest Prayer. Last week was Hungry Prayer. This is Emotionally Honest Prayer. And what I'm going to do, we're not going to go through the psalm like just verse by verse as I have been, like paragraph by paragraph. We're going to jump around. I'm going to three different assumptions. Because when trials come, our assumptions of our hearts come out. We're going to look for three assumptions that we see in David's heart that's exposed in this psalm. When we're emotionally honest, we're going to see ourselves rightly, and we need to see ourselves rightly. So let this psalm even be something that will expose our own assumptions. Do we have these same assumptions that David has? These are necessary assumptions to see God rightly and to find peace in God. So look with me as we look at Psalm 6 at three assumptions that we're looking for that David's emotionally honest prayer exposes. So first, consider David's emotionally honest prayer exposes first his assumption that God rules. God is in control. That's the first assumption that comes out to me. I mean, look how it ends. And let's just look at the words first. Look at verse 7. He's going towards the end. He's saying, "My eyes has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries." And then verse 8, "Depart from me, all you who would do iniquity." So it's clear there's trouble with people in this situation, right? David has adversaries that are making him exhausted. He has people that's causing him grief. He has people who are doing iniquity. But we don't even hear about that until the very end of the psalm. Look how he starts the psalm. "O Yahweh, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath." He doesn't start talking about, "Oh, look at those people that are bothering me." He's saying, "You're the God with whom I have to do. You're the one who's brought this into my life. I have to deal with you first. You're the one in control." That's this deep heart-level assumption for David. God is in control. Is that our heart assumption? Is that how we're approaching the difficulties in our life? Well, first, as we consider this assumption of God's control, God ruling, first consider God controls the discipline of his children. For David, this difficulty for him, it came from God. He's looking to God. "Don't you, Yahweh, don't chasten me, don't rebuke me." And listen to that language. Rebuke, chasten. That's the language of discipline. He's saying, don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't rebuke me. Don't chasten me in your wrath. Rebuke me in your anger. He feels this discipline from God. And I want you to notice the emotional honesty there. Look at that language. And I'm picking on myself here. Is there any time you're starting to pray and you're thinking, "Oh, I can't say wrath about me because God doesn't have wrath for me. I'm in Christ." Or, "God's not really angry with me because I'm in Jesus, so I can't like say that." There's nothing of that here. David says, "It feels like wrath. Don't chasten me. Don't be angry with me. Don't." So there's no filter, right? There's no like, "Oh, I can't say that." It's like, that's what it feels like. And does it sometimes feel like God's angry with you, that you're suffering as a Christian, you're suffering under God's wrath? Sometimes it feels that way. And for David, that's how it felt. But he was honest. It's coming from you. I felt like God was angry with him. He's honest about it. And for David, it felt like it was too much, right? God's in control. I got to talk to you. But he's saying, "Stop. Don't do it. I can't take anymore." But God is in control. So this made me think of Hebrews 12, the passage about discipline. You know the passage I'm thinking of. He says, the writer of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, to you Christians? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And then in verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." That's what David is experiencing. Right? He's experiencing this reality that it's sorrowful. He's experiencing discipline, and it's difficult, and it's hard. And he hasn't gotten through the end of it where he can say, "I'm experiencing the peaceable fruit of righteousness." No, he's just in the middle of it, and it seems sorrowful. And there's no playing games with David. He's not playing a game. He's not saying, oh, bad things happen, but God, he would help if he could, but he can't override men's choices. There's not even a hint of that here. Right? And this is from you, God. These adversaries, these people, these enemies are it's trouble to me, but you're in control. I'm coming to you. He's deeply settled that God rules, and it's breaking him. But he has to deal with the reality that God is in control. So, but don't miss this, right? We don't want to over-spiritualize everything. So like if we think, oh, God's in control of this hardship, so I should just endure it and not pray for God to stop it. That's not there either. He's emotionally honest. I trust that you're in charge of this. I trust that it's good. And I'm still saying, God, stop. Please stop. That's emotional honesty. And that's trusting God. I trust that you're in control. You're good. And I'm going to come with my need. Please stop. I'm so broken. Please stop. But I want you to know this too, and this is important for you if you're hearing me this morning. David, there's nothing in this psalm that suggests David knew why this was happening, right? There's no confession in this psalm. There's no clear sin being pointed out. It's not clear that David's even aware of the reason why this is happening. Because often God brings difficulty into our lives that feels unfair. It feels overwhelming. It feels bitter and heartbreaking. And it's not to deal with some public large sin. It's not you're in trouble because you did something wrong. Sometimes that's what the case. But often, it's to train us in righteousness. It's dealing with those heart-level sins of pride that we don't think we have a problem with. But he knows. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what he's trying to produce in you. And maybe he's just cultivating something and making something more beautiful come out of your suffering. And we can't even understand that, but that's what God's doing. He's in control. 1 Peter 1, remember back in 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, in this you greatly rejoice, that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. God is distressing you with various trials so that the proof of your faith, not so that you'd stop doing that sin, but so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is bringing trial, Peter says, into your life because he's proving something in you. He's proving your faith, and it's going to result in glory and praise at the return of Jesus Christ. He's proving your faith. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It's good for me that this trouble has fallen upon me because I've come to know your statutes. And something good is happening through this difficulty. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what God's doing. Now, we want it to stop like David. He says, don't rebuke me. Don't chasten me. But God loves us too much. He knows what we need. He knows what we need more than we know what we need. And God gives us, this is the last little point I want to make about this. God gives you more than you can bear. You see those nice fun things in Facebook? God never gives you more than we can bear. God always gives you more than you can bear. The point of this trial isn't to show how strong you are. The point of this trial is to show you need God. Because it's more than you can bear. So when you get to that point, like, this is more than I can bear, God, that's right. So you trust God. It's not more than God can bear. For David, he's saying, this is too much for me. Look at me. I'm wasting away. My bones, my eyes, I'm weeping. I'm coming to you, God, because only you can handle this. It's more than I can bear. But if God is in control of his discipline, the second point here under this assumption of God is in being in control, God controls how long that discipline goes on. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 6. And my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Yahweh, how long? I mean, talk about emotional honesty. That's not even a complete sentence. It's you just crying out. But, oh God, I'm dismayed. You see what I'm suffering. And you're Yahweh. You're my covenant God. You're the one who's good. You're the one I know. How long? You know, he's just desperate. You're in control of how long this is going to go on. You're in control. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Maybe turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a familiar passage to you probably. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is writing about this thorn in the flesh. What Paul says, starting in verse 7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, so now think, we think, oh, this suffering is coming to my life because I must have done something wrong. And look what Paul had. Because of the greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You've given me such blessing, and now you've given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. Something to torment me. Does that sound like mild? No, for Paul, it was torment. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times, please let it leave me. He's like David, stop! But God said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So this issue for Paul wasn't some sin. God had blessed him, given him knowledge, revelation, and God knew that his heart would be tempted to pride, and God knew what Paul needed more than he did, right? So Paul thought, I don't need this. My heart's okay. I mean, I can handle this. I don't need this. God said, yes, you do. And God knew what was right. And God knew how long Paul needed that. It was going to last the rest of his life. God said, you need this the rest of your life. I'm not going to take it away. So David's saying, how long? Sometimes the answer to how long is until it's over. Until your life is over. Boys and girls, sometimes your parents are pushing you to do something you don't really want to do. Like they're trying to make you, we know you have to take that class or you have to participate in that thing or no, you can't quit. Your parents are saying, no, I'm in charge of your life and I think this is going to be good for you and I'm putting you in this and you don't really want to do it, but they're pushing you into it. God put your parents over you to push you and to do things because they know it's good for you. And that's good. It's good to have parents over you. And sometimes parents mess up and it's not good. But the truth is, they're pointing you to a greater picture of God. And God does rule over you perfectly. And God sometimes, boys and girls, if you can get this settled in your heart now, God will sometimes do things that you don't understand that are hard, but God is in control. Much like your parents are in control, but God's always perfect. And you trust God. When that pressure comes down, God, you're in control. If you get that settled in your heart now, that deep level assumption, you're going to be set, safe. It's like, I can trust you. I can keep moving forward because I'm trusting God is doing this. You get that settled in your heart now, and you're taking a large leap forward into trusting God with all of your life. David, back in Psalm 6, doesn't seem to know why God is doing this, doesn't know what's going on. He's confused, but he has this deep heart assumption that's exposed from this prayer. God is in control. He's in control over the discipline and how long it will last. We need this deep assumption, brothers and sisters. We have to grapple with this truth. God is in control of your life. God is in control of the difficulty that you're experiencing. And if you're frustrated because things are taking too long, maybe you keep screwing up, or maybe you have setback after setback that you can't stop, we have to come back to this deep heart-level assumption. God is in control. God is in control. That leads us to the second assumption, though. If God is in control, the second assumption that we see from David back in Psalm 6, and maybe even more remarkable, the assumption is that God cares. Not only does God rule, but God cares. Knowing that God is the one ultimately responsible for this situation, that God is in control of what's happening, there's still this deep level heart assumption for David that God cares for him. God loves him. Now, where do I see that? Well, throughout this psalm, he's coming to God for help. He's coming to God for comfort. Look at verse 2. Right after saying, stop, don't chasten me, don't rebuke me. He says, no, be gracious to me, O Yahweh. For I'm pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh. My bones are dismayed. So he's coming to God for comfort. Be gracious. Bring healing. Verse 4, save me because of your loving kindness. Verse 6, I am weary with sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. David is pouring out his heart to God. There's an assumption that God wants to hear this. This is going to be convincing to God that God cares for him. You're in control, God. But he comes back and says, this is what you're doing to me. As if he really believes God cares. And there's no reservation here. There's no sense of, you know, I don't want to question you, God. I don't want to say that you're wrong. He's just pouring out his heart. This is my deep need. And he pours out his heart to a father that he's convinced cares for him. He's saying to God, I know you're doing this to me, and I want you to know how much it hurts. Now, does God know how much it hurts? Absolutely. David's just working his own heart up. Say, God, I want you to know how much it hurts. And I'm bringing all of that to you. And I'm laying all of that hurt to you. I'm laying all that frustration. I'm laying all that disappointment. I'm laying it all on your gracious shoulders because you care for me. You're in control and you care for me. We must be so settled with the reality that God cares for us. We must know that at such a deep emotional level that when we grapple with Him being in control of our lives, we still turn to Him to find help. Right? So we still have to turn to Him to find help because there's no other place of help. If you still have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians, look back at Romans 8. Now, this is another really well-known passage, Romans 8, 35. But it sort of helps when you put it into context of what we're reading in Psalm 6. Romans 8, 35, this is all being about being separated from the love of God, remember? Paul writes in Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? All right, so who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Now, think about what we just said. God's in control of everything that happens. So read that in as you read the next few words. Will tribulation that God is putting on you, is the tribulation that God's bringing you going to separate you from the love of Christ? God's bringing the tribulation. Will the distress that God is bringing to you, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Will the persecution that God is bringing to you, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course not. Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. Yeah, we're being slaughtered like sheep, but God's in control. So in all these things, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer that through overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. No, those things aren't going to separate you. That trouble is not going to separate you from the love. That trouble is God's love expressed towards you so that you will conquer. You will conquer that through Him who loved you. This is not that God doesn't love you. God does love you. And He through Him, you will conquer. So Paul can be convinced that nothing that God brings into your life or no created thing that God has ever created will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate you from His love. Not the trouble, not the things, nothing. If you're in Christ, all of God's love is funneled through Christ, and it's for you in your trouble, in your distress, in your misery. You have this unending, unstoppable fountain of love. And through that love, you conquer. And through that love, you make it to glory. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that. I want you to be careful. I want you to hear that. All of God's love is funneled through Jesus. And if you're saying no thanks to Jesus, you're saying no thanks to all the love of God. You're outside of the love of God. We're going to talk about that some more in a few minutes. But Christians, I want you to get this. Well, one, you need to get this because this is absolutely true. We love because God loved us, and this is love, not that we loved God, but God loved us. The certainty, the beginning of the gospel is God loved us. That God demonstrates His love for us, and while you were sinners, Christ died for you. We have to understand that. The beginning of our relationship with God begins with His love for us, right? But if we don't get this, and this is what I want you to hear, if you don't get this, if you don't have this deep heart level assumption that God cares for you, and the trial that you're experiencing, and that deep suffering, it's going to drive you away from God rather than draw you to God. If your heart doesn't have this deep level assumption that God loves me and He is in control, He's in control but He doesn't care, then the pain that we feel is going to make us hard and bitter towards God. If you are not deeply rooted in this reality of the love of God for you, then you're going to have nothing from which to draw to love others. God calls us the life of obedience, the bearing fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, is a whole life oriented towards loving others. That's what we're striving to be. And if we're not rooted in the love of God, our reserves are going to be spent. We're going to run empty. Your will to do what is good, to love others, will run out. You do not have enough. And in the bitter struggle of life, you will run out. And your Christian obedience is going to be proved to be nothing. You're going to have no more love to give if you're not rooted in this deep reality of the love of God. And there's a warning here. And this is why I think this is so important, that we have to have this deep level assumption. And the warning Jesus gives us in John 15. So if you have your Bible still open, it to John 15. If we're not rooted in this love of who God is, this love for us that's empowering us by His Holy Spirit, He says this in John 15, verse 4. Jesus, our Lord God, said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is saying, if you do not abide in me, in this reality of my love for you and my power in you, if you think you can do this all by yourself, that I'm far away and I'm no help, you think you can just do it, that God isn't for you and God isn't going to fill you, if you're not abiding in me, you can't do anything. For I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch that dries up and gathers them and he casts them into the fire and they're burned. Do you hear that warning? This is real. You need to be rooted in Christ. Your being, your sense of safety and ability has to be rooted in who Christ is, his love for you. And when you're rooted in his love for you, you're abiding in him. That's real. So you can look at that trouble and still know God cares for you. So you keep going back to him to find comfort. That's the root of your life. And without that, there's nothing. But through that love, you can conquer. Now, does that mean you can lose your salvation? Like if you don't know this enough, you're going to lose your salvation? No, of course not, Christian. God's holding on to you. But it does mean salvation's real. And there's a lot of people who are deceived. And they think being a Christian, maybe that's you this morning, you think being a Christian means I agree to something, or I like God, or I'll say a prayer, or maybe I'm just going to believe God's going to forgive all my sins. No! Being Christian is a disciple of Christ, that you see him. You're responding to his love for you with love. You can just read through 1 John 4. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be so transformed by the love of God that you love others. And if you don't do that, if you have no sense of God's love for you and that it's so empowering you to love others, you've not yet seen God. And that's just what it says in 1 John 4. This is the center of the gospel. This is a beautiful psalm, but David's expressing assumptions that are core of what the gospel is all about. God loves us, and that love propels us into loving one another, serving God, abiding with Christ. So David in Psalm 6 has no problem with God coming to God with his emotional honesty, because he knows God cares. So if you come into God's presence and you're thinking you're cold or indifferent, or you think, I can't talk about God with this, is there an assumption in your heart that God doesn't really care for you? Or you have a sense, I don't want to go to God with this. I'm not drawn to God with this. Do you have an assumption in your heart that God doesn't care for you? Are you seeing God rightly, that he loves you? And maybe I want to give you this little illustration. Maybe this will help a little. For you parents, and you discipline your children, or your parents, you remember disciplining your children. You know, and I hope you all do this, and I'm sure most of you do this, but at the end of the discipline, you hug your children, and you tell them you love them, right? Because that's a big thing. We want to make sure they always know we love them so much. But isn't it sweet? And don't you know you've gotten through when they turn and try, they look to you for comfort, and they hug you, and you just disciplined them, but they're turning back to you, and they hug you, and they comfort me. And you're freely giving them comfort, and you're holding them. That picture, there's a deep level assumption on your children's part there. The child knows, mom and dad, they're going to discipline me when I do wrong. They're going to correct me, but they love me. And so even though they're the one who brought the discipline through my life, I turn back to God, and there we find comfort, because I know he loves me. Are we like that with God? Do we see this in control, but he's also good, and he cares for me. So we come to the one who disciplines us, and we come and we find comfort. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope you've been listening. As I've said, all God's love is bound up in Christ. He controls all things. He controls your life, whether or not you're a Christian. He controls all things. But all of his love is bound up in Christ. For this care, for this love, you have to be in Jesus Christ, to believe on him. To reject life is to reject this love. So turn away from your sin. God in love sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for the sins of all who would believe on him. So if you lay those sins down and cling to Jesus with all of your life, there is hope and life and peace for you that will last forever. Then you are in this great funnel of love, and it is unending and unstoppable for you in Jesus Christ. So lay down your arguments and rest in Jesus. And this is going to lead us now to our third assumption. God rules. David has that deep assumption. God cares is this deep assumption. And because God rules and because God cares, the last assumption I want us to consider is that God saves. He rules, he cares, he saves. Look at, first let's consider the assurance that David has that God saves. Look at the end of the psalm, verses 8 through 10. Now, what I want you to listen for here as I read these words, listen to the certainty that David has. Okay? The certainty of what's going on. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Enemies be gone. Did you hear that? My Father loves me. My Father's in charge, and I just told him what's going on. I told my dad. He's seen my weeping. He's seen what's happening. And he's heard me. Now all of you are going to be ashamed. And you put that on the schoolyard and you can see that. Once I remember, I was so ashamed of this. I get when I was a kid, really, I wanted people to like me and I wanted to do that. So I did not sometimes mean things to try to seem like I was big and cool. And there was this little boy in my yard, in my street, and I thought he was so dorky. He was younger than me. And it was so easy to make fun of him because he was just easy pickings. And one day I took a worm. And he was running for me. I put it in the back of his shirt. It was a caterpillar, I think. And then I smacked the back of his shirt so it splattered on his back. I really wasn't that bad of a kid, I promise. I was so deep. At the moment I did that, he was running to tell his dad, and boom! I mean, the moment that I knew that somebody else would know that I did that, I was deeply ashamed. I mean, I went and hid. I was crying. I was just so ashamed of what I did. Because I wanted to show how I was cooler than this kid. And what I did is just showed I was a wretched, sinning little boy. David here is saying, you sinful people that are they're wrecking my life, I just told my dad. And you're going to be ashamed. Because my dad's in control. Now, for David, what he's doing here, nothing's changed. David's heart is resting in this reality. I know this is. He's talking to himself more than he's talking to his enemies. He's saying, self, you told God, now leave it with him. He's going to take care of that. Rest in it. God's going to save. Do you hear that assurance that he has? Brothers and sisters, do you have that assurance? If you're not a Christian this morning, at some point God will stop you. There will be a judgment. You've been running around squashing bugs in the back of people's shirts, and you've been spending your whole life. But one day there will be a judgment. And all of a sudden, the great Father of the universe will see you and all that shame will crash down on you. And because you are rightly guilty, you will be cast into hell forever, forever and ever and ever. And you will be dismayed. And there will be nothing there but shame and grief and torment. He will stop the enemies of God. Now David, David was king. He knew that his enemies would be stopped. He had promises from God. Our assurance isn't that necessarily these people around us will stop being wicked, but ultimately God will make all things right. We can pray these same words, but our view is to the end. God will make it all right. Every enemy will be stopped. Brothers and sisters, do we have that confidence? You're going to suffer trials for a little while, but there is in reserve for you in heaven an inheritance that is untouchable. You will be saved. God will bring you through this hardship. You will conquer through him who loves you. It's for your good. David has this deep assurance. But now I want us to end by looking at how he reasons with himself to get to this deep assurance. And I think this is the heart of the psalm. It's verses 4 and 5. Kind of odd. I mean, I had to think about this and pray about these words because I've struggled with them some. But listen to these words. And now here, this is the core of his argument to God. So this is how he's getting himself to that assurance. He says, return, O Yahweh, and rescue my soul. Save me. So at the end of the psalm, he's assured it's going to happen. Here, he's trying to get himself ready. Return, come back, and save me. And he has two arguments. Because of your loving kindness, that's the first argument. And secondly, for there's no mention of you in death, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? Here's David arguing with God. He's bringing his reasons to God, but he's really reasoning with himself. First, in verse 4, the first reason is he says, save me because of your loving kindness. And we touched on this earlier in the assumption about God cares for us. But here he's bringing that assumption as an argument to God. God, you save me because you love me. And I know you love me. Save me because you are love. And I know that. So I love that. He's arguing with God, telling God who he is. Right? We should do that. Go pray to God and say, no, this is who you are. You're love. So save me. you think he's reminding God who he is? Like, God's like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah, I should do that. Of course not. He's reminding himself who God is. You are loving kindness, so come back and save me. You are loving kindness. That's the first argument. And we gotta soak that in, brothers and sisters. That's who God is. Even when it doesn't feel that way, you gotta go argue that with yourself. You are loving kindness. But he has a second argument. It's a little bit more complicated. But it's really actually a beautiful argument. In verse 5, his argument is, if you don't save me, I won't be here to praise you anymore. Now, the New American Standard, the last word in verse 5 is thanks. No one would give thanks to you in Sheol. But that word thanks, it can be translated to praise or confess. And 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3, they use this word. This is helpful, I think, to get a sense of the word. It says, 2 Chronicles 7, 3, they worshipped and gave praise. Same word there, praise. They worshipped and gave praise to Yahweh, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. So the idea is we're praising God because of who he is. That's why the idea of confession and praise goes hands to hand. They're praising him because he's loving, because of his loving kindness is everlasting, because he's good. So what David is saying is, if I'm dead, my dead cold body is not going to be able to do that anymore. My body is not going to be able to praise you anymore. It's not going to be able to see who you are and return thanks for what you've done. Some have disagreed about what these mean, but I think because of the parallelism of we see in the Psalms, I think David's saying the same thing in both lines. No one will give mention, there's no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you praise? He's saying the same thing. When I'm dead and cold, I can't praise you. So I don't think in this verse, I don't think, in my opinion, I don't think that he's talking about the afterlife. He's talking about the purpose of life. My purpose in life is to praise you. And I can't do that when my body's dead. So we're gonna stay there for just a minute, and we're going to move on to a bigger picture in just a minute. But let's stick with that for just a minute. That's the purpose of David's life, and that's the argument that he's making. And he thinks this is going to be compelling. He's arguing with God. You've chosen me to praise you. If I'm dead, I can't praise you anymore, so you've got to save me. That's going to have some really awesome big picture things in just a minute. But just think about the purpose of your life. For Dave, that was the absolute assumption of his life. My assumption, my life is to praise you. If I'm dead, I've got doing that anymore. Is that the assumption of your life? Is that the purpose of your life? To praise God in every aspect of your life. To praise God in your family. To praise God in your work. To praise God in your marriage or in your singleness. That doesn't mean you're just always talking about God, though that those praises should be often on our lips. But our whole lives should be lives of praise to God, confessing the truths of who he is, living because of those truths, and displaying those truths in all of our lives, so that every bit of our lives is impacted by that praise. That's our purpose. David's saying, that's my purpose, God. You chose me for this. If I die, I can't do it anymore. So let me praise you. We feel like that's a compelling argument. But Christian friends, we can be assured that God will ultimately save us if you're in Jesus Christ, because God wants your praise. Not one voice of God's chorus will be lost. And I think we can get the best picture of this in the new heavens and the new earth. God will raise every one of his children from the dead, because those dead bodies that are silent are going to stand up and praise. And they're going to praise forever and ever and ever in eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. So more and more we know him, we're going to be confessing him and praising him and thanking him in every aspect, in every action we do, in every word that we say, in every thought that we think, in every motivation of every day for eternity. We'll be praising God. So we can say, come back, God, you have to save me. You can't let me go. This temptation, this trial cannot destroy my faith, because I won't praise you anymore. And eternal life is praising God forever. Amen. Eternal death is the opposite. Hell is death forever. Aware, conscious death. And there in hell, there is no more praise for God. Now, he'll be glorified in his judgment. But you who are in hell, you will not praise God. You will continue to curse and fight and be devoured by your anger. And there is no purpose, because the only life purpose there is to praise God for everyone. And there is no purpose for you but to suffer, and no joy and no life, only bitter torment and misery. But there is life in Jesus Christ, a life of praise and glory and joy. So turn to Christ and believe on Him. He rules, He cares, He saves. And Christians, may these assumptions rule our lives. So convinced that God rules all things. This trouble, God cares for me in this trouble. And God will conquer, God will save me through this trouble. Is that the deep conviction of our lives? If it's not, what do we do? Oh, bummer. Or I'm going to try harder. I got to figure out this. I got to get this assumption. Assumptions are exposed from our hearts. If our prayer life exposes I don't have this, there's only one thing to do, brothers and sisters. You keep going back to God and you beg Him for it. Help me know You. You go into His Word and you pray and like you mean it. Let me know You. That's the only place to find this. Keep going back to God and find Him. Believe on Him and live. Brothers and sisters, we will overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Psalms. We thank You that You've given us these beautiful poems, these rich emotional poems. And I pray, God, You would stir us up to dig into our emotions and to lay them at Your feet, to give You all of our confusion and all of our helplessness, that in the brokenness and the difficulty and the trials of our life, we find You to be more and more true, more beautiful, more loving kindness, more glorious, so that we can rest in these deep truths that You rule these things, You care for us, and that You will save us. Help us, O Lord. Bless us. Bless each and every one here. May each and every one here love You and praise You and spend their lives in the joyful pursuit of praising God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.